Father, as Lord of heaven and earth, it's your good pleasure to hide your truth from those who think they know it all and who are full of their own self-importance, and instead to show it to those who are humble, teachable, and trusting in you for guidance. So as we turn to your word, may we have that attitude of mind so that your truth might shape our thinking and control our emotions and regulate our values and govern our wills, so that in every way we might make your truth attractive. We ask that for Jesus' sake you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your law. Amen. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are no longer under law, but under grace. Amen. One Sunday evening, in 1943, when the Second World War was at its height, Martin Lloyd-Jones was just finished a Sunday evening sermon, a service in the church to which he pastored, Westminster Chapel in the centre of London, and someone came up to him at the end of the service and said to him, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when are you going to preach through Romans?" And immediately he replied, "When I have really understood Romans chapter 6. Now, it took him 12 years to get to grips with what Paul was saying in this chapter, because on a Friday evening in October 1955, he began his famous exposition of Paul's greatest letter. He never actually finished it because he took ill in March 1968. In the middle of chapter 14, I think it was chapter 14, verse 11. So he never finished it off, but he got as far as that, and it took him all those years to get there. And many preachers, myself included, have had our understanding of Romans in general, and Romans 6 in particular, shaped by what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in those sermons. Now, while in my humble opinion, Martin Lloyd-Jones thought Romans 6 was the most difficult passage in Romans. In my humble opinion, it's actually not. Wait till we get to chapters 11, 9, 10 and 11. I think that's where the fun begins. But it isn't easy to understand. Remember what Paul said last week, that we are no longer under sin's control. We die to sin. It's not that we're dying each day to sin, and not that we have to die to sin. We died to sin. When Jesus died His relationship with sin decisively changed. And as a result of our union with Jesus, what is true of him is also true of us. When he died, we died with him. And so the way we interact with sin has dramatically shifted. We are no longer under sin's control. Sin is no longer our master. And yet, we are all painfully aware that each day we're tempted and we give in to temptation and we sin. Each day we constantly struggle to do what God wants us to do and we fail to do so. We find it hard to keep away from sin and to stay close to obedience. And I think it's this that makes Romans 6 so hard for us to grasp, that our experience appears to run contrary to what Paul teaches. And usually when our experience runs contrary to what the Bible teaches, we tend to back ourselves and our experience. And we say, I just don't understand this. We died to sin, but I still sin. How can we align our experience more and more with what the Bible says is true of us? Our identity is that we died to sin. That's our new identity. How can we be what we are? Paul tells us how in verses 11 to 14, the verses we're going to look at tonight. In these verses, Paul outlines three new responsibilities that stem from our new identity. We've a new identity. So here are the new responsibilities. Here's the first one. We are to realize who we are. In the early years of my ministry, I was often told that preaching needs to be less theological and more practical. It usually came from people who knew nothing about having to preach week after week in a congregation, because they were, some of them were, who gave me those words of wisdom, were not actually ministers themselves. You know, I would never think of telling a doctor how he should do his job. I would never think of telling my brother-in-law, who's a top-class surgeon, Fred, this is how you should perform an appendix operation. But people who are not ministers seem to be feel free to tell ministers how they should preach. You sense my irritation at that. And it often came too from people who were ministers, but they weren't in a congregational setting. They didn't have to preach week after week, twice on a Sunday, to people. Or it came from people who moved out of a congregational setting after a very short time into church consultancy work. They had all the answers. You know, you've got to be less theological and more practical. Now, over the years, you can sense I don't agree with that. Over the years, as I've looked at what the Bible has said about the connection between preaching and Christian living, I've become convinced that practical preaching has to be theological preaching. In fact, the more theological preaching is, the more practical it is. And the reason why in the church today we have so much bad practice in Christianity and Christian living is because preaching has been dumbed down theologically. And this is what Paul is saying here in this passage in Romans 6, Paul is teaching us that. I'm sure you noticed as we read through these verses the repetition of the verb to know. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, for we know. Verse 9, for we know. Now, this is hugely important. Let me ask you this question. Where is the battle for practical Christian living? Where is the battle for holiness won and lost? Do you know where it's won and lost? In the space between our ears. In our minds. That's what Paul's saying. He says, if we want to be holy, then the first thing we have to do is think. Do you not know? Do you not know? For we know. It's because we understand the theological truth of the gospel that we are able to live holy lives. It's because we know theologically who we are that we're able to be practically who we are. And if we don't know who we are theologically, in theological terms, we can't be practically who we are. So what are we to grasp theologically? What are we to realize? What are we to get into our heads and remind ourselves day after day and moment after moment? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11. He says we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not instructing us to indulge in make-believe. He's not telling us to live in a unreal fantasy world, to pretend that something is true about us when it's not. The verb to count comes from, as its translation suggests, the world of business and finance. It's used of an accountant as he audits the books of a firm, draws up a list of that firm's assets. We might feel as if sin is very much alive and kicking and gets the better of us. We might feel that we struggle to do what God wants. We might feel all that. But the reality is that in the assets column of our lives, because we are united to Christ, is written this: dead to sin and alive to God. That is what is true of us, irrespective of how we feel and irrespective of what is going on in our lives. It's not make-believe. This is a fact. This is reality. And what Paul wants us to do is to stop living on the basis of what we feel is true, and to start living on the basis of what the Bible says is actually true of us. We are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God. Now, this is a significant statement here in Romans. You may not know this, but let me tell you it's true. This is the first time in the whole of the letter of Romans, this is the first time that Paul tells us to do anything. It's the first time he gives us a command. For 5.5 chapters, he's been spelling out patiently and in detail what God has done for us through Jesus. It's only now, after 5.5 chapters, that he now tells us that we are to do something for God. You see, we need to realize that in the battle for holiness, it's our new identity as Christians, as a result of what God has done for us, that enables us to live the way God wants us to live. It's only when we think of ourselves in a gospel way that we're able to do anything for God. It's only when we realize the massiveness of what God has done for us in Jesus, it's only as we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus that we are ready to live holy lives. And we have a real problem here because we want to be doing things. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. But the Bible says to us, stop being so impatient. It says to us, you will do things, but only after you think and realize what is true of you. The Bible constantly reminds us that thinking comes before doing. It's our minds that move our wills, and not the other way around. And this is why we must think before we do. It's not an adage, you know, you'll look before you leap or think before you do. It's not. There's nothing to do with that. We've got to think about who we are theologically before we act. We must realize who we are before we can be who we are. One of the great figures of the first centuries of the church was a man called Augustine. Augustine was bishop in a town, probably a city, in North Africa called Hippo. We think of North Africa now as being Islam. But in the early centuries, it was Christian. And before Augustine was converted, he lived a very immoral life. His story was always in the Sunday papers. And one day in the street, he bumped into a lady with whom he had a relationship. And she walked over to him with a brazen look on her face and, arranging herself provocatively in front of him, said, "It is I, Augustine." And he looked at her and replied, "Yes, but it is not I, Augustine." Augustine realized theologically he was not who he used to be. So he couldn't live as he once lived. He realized he had a new identity, and so that gave him a new responsibility. It was thinking about who he was that helped him to live in a way that pleased God. John Owen was a 17th century English Puritan, probably the greatest theologian that the British Isles has produced. He wrote many volumes of mind-stretching and brain-hurting theological books, which also improved your English as well, because you needed your dictionary to do it. But funnily enough, Owen is best known for his practical books and his practical writings on how to deal with temptation and how to overcome temptation and how to have communion with God. And in these books, Owen saw the clear link between living the Christian life and knowing the Bible's truth. And here's what he wrote in one place. He said, "Unacquaintedness with our privileges," in our language, not knowing what the Bible teaches about our new identity as Christians. He said, "Unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. It makes us go heavily when we might rejoice and be weak when we might be strong in the Lord." I wonder, have we realized this life-transforming connection between truth and practical Christian living? Does the truth of our new identity so dominate our thinking that we are locked into a life of holiness. So that it's, well, Paul, as I said last week, Paul is not saying it's impossible for us to sin. But it's illogical and irrational for us to sin. Because we're new people. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So that's our first responsibility in the light of our new identity, is to realize who we are. Here's the second one. It's to refuse to serve sin. During her husband's presidency, First Lady Nancy Reagan created and championed a slogan that was widely used in advertising campaigns during what was became known as the war on drugs. And maybe you have heard the slogan, you know when I say it, it is. The slogan was, just say no. Just say no. Now, in our struggle to be holy, in our battle against sin, we are to say no. That's what Paul's saying in verse 12 and the start of verse 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Here's the negative of holiness, if you like. Just say no. Every time sin tempts us, just say no. Say no to sin always. Sin has no claim over our lives. We died to sin. We no longer live in its domain of death and wickedness. Satan cannot compel us to sin like he used to. Yes, he can intimidate us into thinking that we still have to do what he wants us to do. But we are no longer under sin's control. Satan will huff and puff. He'll try to railroad us so we feel we've no option but to go his sinful way. But the only power sin has over us is the power of bluff. And we are to call sin's bluff by saying no. To refuse to serve sin. We don't have to listen to Satan. We don't have to obey Satan. We do not have to do what he tells us to do. We are to say no to him. We are to refuse to serve sin. That's what Paul is saying. In one of his sermons in Romans 6, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used this illustration. The American Civil War had just ended and slavery had been abolished, and the announcement of the emancipation and freedom for the slaves had been given. And one day in one of the southern states, a recently freed slave sees his old master walking down the other side of the street. This is the man who until recently had owned him, had ordered him around, and who'd beaten him when he didn't do what he was told quickly or well enough. And his old master shouts to him, "Come here, boy!" And the man starts to go towards him. The master has called him. He must obey. That's what he's done all his life. But halfway across the street, he stops. "Wait a minute," he says. "I'm a free man. I don't belong to him anymore. I don't have to listen to him. I don't have to do what he says." And this is what Paul is telling us to do with sin. Sin is no longer our master. We died to sin. The relationship has been dramatically and irreversibly changed. So we refuse to listen to sin and to do what it tells us to do. We say to ourselves, "I am free in Christ. I don't have to sin. I don't have to give in to temptation. I'm refusing to do what sin wants." But, if we don't realize that this is true of us, we won't do it. If we don't realize who we are, we won't refuse to do what sin says. It's only when we realize we're free, no longer under sin's control, and we died to sin, that we will say no to sin. So we're to realize who we are. We refuse to serve sin. But the negative is not enough. We're to do more than simply say no to sin. That's the problem with just saying no to sin. People tell us, you know, don't do that, don't do this, don't do the other thing. But we need more than that. We need the positive of holiness as well as the negative. And the positive is found in the second part of verse 13, where Paul says, rather, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Here's a third responsibility that we have in the light of our new identity. It's to rededicate ourselves to God. I remember many, many years ago in Ballymena, so we're maybe going back 30-something years, and Harry U. Pritchard, who comes along, preaches here, was speaking to the Youth Fellowship in High Kirk when I was assistant minister there. And he quoted something from a man called Thomas Chalmers, who was one of the leading figures, and probably the leading figure in the formation of the Free Church of Scotland in 1843. And it's a phrase that I've never forgotten. It stuck with me. Chalmers used to talk about the expulsive power of an alternative affection. The expulsive power of an alternative affection. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, how can we keep away from sin in our lives? We can and we should say no to it. But the way we do so is by saying yes to God and his ways. The new affection of saying yes to God expels the thoughts of sinning. We see that principle in Jesus' life, as I've often said to you before. He said no to what was rightfully his when he came to earth to die, because he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Philippians 2 verse 6. But he also said yes to God's purpose for his life, because he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Paul is saying to us, we've got to follow Jesus' example. Paul says the best way to say no to sin is by saying yes to God. If we are busy in God's service, we will not have time to be interested in serving sin. If we give to Jesus our hearts and our minds and our hands and our tongues and our bodies, we will not have time to be interested in giving them to sin. We are to spend our time doing everything we can to please God. This is how we grow in holiness. This is how we are kept from sinning. The expulsive power of an alternative affection. Now the passage ends with this statement in verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because we are not under law, but under grace. That has to be one of the most misquoted statements in the whole of the Bible. There are people who use it to justify their carelessness with sin, their refusal to obey the instructions of God's word, and the fact that their lifestyles are no different from their non-Christian friends. They say to us, I don't have to do what the Bible says and be different. After all, I'm not under law, but under grace. As if grace, as if what Romans 6 verse 14 is saying, that we don't have to keep God's commandments, and we can live any way we like, any way that takes our fancy, because we're under grace. Now, I think the reason why Romans 6 verse 14 is so distorted by Satan and is so much under attack and so misused is because the devil does not want us to understand what it really means, because it is one of the most liberating truths in the whole of the Bible. Let me put it this way. The story is told of a great eagle tethered to a post. And all it did each day was to walk sadly round and round the post. And one day a new owner announced that he was going to release the eagle. And a crowd gathered. The rope was removed. And the eagle continued its sad walk round and round the post. It was free to fly, because that's what eagles do. But it didn't. Paul is saying here in Romans 6 verse 14 that sin was once our master. That's what he means by saying we're under law. Once we were under the condemnation that sin brings. But now we're in Christ. We stand in the glorious freedom of the grace zone. It's not that we never sin again. We will never sin again. It's that now we have the freedom which we did not have when we were under sin and under law. And that's the freedom to say no to sin and yes to God. We didn't enjoy that. We were tied to the post. We walked round and round in it. We couldn't say no to sin. We couldn't say yes to God. But now we've been set free and we can say no to sin and we can say yes to God because we are under grace. We don't have to walk round and round the post of sin anymore. We can now soar like an eagle is meant to do in the high thermals of obedience to God's word. It's wonderful. Grace is at work in our lives. We can say no to sin and we can say yes to God. Is it any wonder Satan wants to attack that verse and that truth? Because it's so liberating if we understand it, if we realize who we are in the grace zone. We have a new identity. We are in Christ. We are united to him. And it is because we are that we can carry out our new responsibilities to realize who we are, to refuse to serve sin and to rededicate ourselves to God. I'm going to give Martin Lloyd-Jones the final word in this, on this liberating statement. He says this: all the dynamic of grace is upon us. All the dynamic of grace is working in us. It's grace. Sorry, this is me, not him. It's grace that's working in us. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is why we can be holy and we will be holy. We're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And so we can carry out our responsibilities to realize who we are and to refuse to serve sin and to rededicate ourselves daily to God and his service. Let's pray for a moment. Father, forgive us for not carrying out our new responsibilities because we've forgotten to realize who we are in Christ. Forgive us for giving in to temptation and behaving as if sin still controlled our lives because we've forgotten that in union with Jesus we died to sin. Forgive us for not giving ourselves wholeheartedly to you because we've forgotten that we are no longer under law but under grace. Father, as your Spirit floods our lives with your grace, as the dynamic of grace works within us, enable us to fulfill the new responsibilities of our new identity. Help us to grasp that because grace is the new dynamic operating in our lives, that we can be holy and that we will be holy. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, Amen.